Tonight's Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13 and then going through to 23, and that can be found on page 966 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it was remiss of me not to wish you a happy new year as well. I hope that for you and your family and your friends, 2017 is a year of God's blessing on your house. As we start, it's a bit hot and a bit stuffy, so let's mix it up a little bit. I want you to take a moment with the people around you just to share, as you reflect on 2016, things that perhaps you're thankful for. We did this in the morning out aloud, but we operate differently in the evening, I guess. So you can do it in smaller groups. Turn to the person, maybe if you came with someone, you can do it with them, or you can tap someone on the shoulder in front of you. Things that you're thankful for in 2016, if that's perhaps not your disposition, things that you're happy to leave behind that happened in 2016. I mean, it might be a mixture of both. I'll give you a couple of minutes to do that. Well, I don't know what you shared. We did this in the morning, actually, and one of the joys of being part of that kind of self-reflective activity at the end of a year or the start of a year, reflecting back on the year before, is in fact that you realise that life is more complex. If I was to ask you, how's your last week been? I suspect for a lot of people, they say, it's been really great. And if that was the character of their life, characterised simply by 1 week, it would be probably a positive view of life, but perhaps slightly unnuanced. But then you think about a year and you realise that life is mixed and it has moments of real thankfulness, things that you're really thankful for, and other moments which are just genuinely horrible. And it's true even of the people that we meet in life, isn't it? That there are people who are what you would call noble and good, encouraging people, joyful people, people who lift your heart. And then there's just plain bad people, evil people, people who really epitomise all that's horrible about the world. I reflected back over this last year on some of these characters that have struck us in the newspaper. There's Bashar al-Assad, who's the Syrian leader at the centre of the horrendous civil war. There's, of course, President Duterte in our neighbourhood, and Donald Trump, These are just characters who, even as you mention their name, they reflect something bad about the world and bad about the place that we live in. But then equally so, there are other characters and other people who've emerged in our storylines this past year who really, they commend life and the world. There's a 7-year-old Aleppo girl called Banna who life tweeted throughout the conflict, almost in a sense, a stance against the world that had surrounded her. And then the guy I've really been captured by is a guy who features in a UWS ad. He's a Sudanese refugee called Deng, and he was a child soldier. And he came over here as a refugee in 1998, and he just graduated as a lawyer and now practices. And you think, there's a good news story. And actually, in this evening's passage, you may have just kind of read it through as another Christmas story, but as you pause and you think about the little components of it, you realise that actually, even in these few verses, these 11-odd verses that we've just read, we get a glimpse of the kind of complexity of life, the life that we have just lived for a year and, God willing, we'll live for another one. And the first person who really strikes us is Joseph. At the start of the passage, Matthew says, when they had gone, he's referring to the Magi. If you were here on Christmas morning at our Christmas Day service, we spent a lot of time thinking about the events surrounding the Magi in the verses just before this. And Matthew is referring to their departure because at the end of verse 12, they leave. And you wonder what it must have been like for Joseph and Mary after they left. Almost a surreal moment of reflection. Did that really happen? I mean, remember, after all, they're a peasant family, a peasant couple. And these three men have come bearing very expensive, ornate gifts for their child. And really, in some ways, the thing that affirms that it happened and was real are those three gifts that were most likely sitting there. But that sense of surreal wonder is broken almost immediately in this evening's passage as they depart at night. So the departure at night seems to give a sense of urgency. Things turn over very quickly. The angel of the Lord, we're told, appeared to Joseph. It's a common little phrase in this section of Matthew. And it reminds us of the moments that the angel has appeared to Joseph earlier. This is the last mention of Joseph in Matthew's story. But Joseph is such a great character. I've really been captured with him over this little Christmas period as we've read through chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Matthew. It reminds us of what's previously transpired. And if you were at church on Christmas Eve at 6 o'clock or at 11 o'clock, again, we looked at that passage where the angel appeared to Joseph. And what really came out to us about Joseph was he was a truly obedient man. In chapter 1, verse 24, three times he's called to do things which really have no benefit whatsoever to him. Firstly, to take Mary as his wife, though there's all the social ostracism that goes with that. He doesn't consummate the marriage. And then finally, he even relinquishes the right to name the child as he sees fit and names him as the angel asks him to. When we get to the first half of chapter 2, we're reflecting on the obedience of the Magi. But then we get back into this section of the chapter. And again, the thing that strikes us is the obedience of Joseph. Verse 14, verse 21, verse 22. Over and over, the angels tell him to do something. And Joseph responds obediently. If you're familiar with the Old Testament and the prophets and little moments when God meets the prophets, often he uses this phrase, arise and go. It's almost like a similar phrase here. The angels say, get up and take. And unlike some prophets like Jonah, for example, who pause and are disobedient, Joseph, well, he's immediately obedient. And Matthew says, took the child and his mother during the night. It's obedience that's immediate and costly. They're kind of already dislocated. They've had to move to Bethlehem for the census, but now they have to get up and leave at nighttime without saying goodbye to people they've got to know over this period and move again to another land. And so before we kind of leave Joseph behind, it's worth just reflecting on him. He is really such a great character in the Bible. Why? Because he's obedient. He's just obedient to God's word. He's obedient and he's constantly obedient. And he's obedient even when it's costly to him and his personal reputation and his personal safety and his personal comfort. One writer says, faith is only real when there is obedience, never without it. And faith only becomes faith in the act of obedience. It reminds me of the story of Saul, King Saul from Israel, who was given a command but disobeyed. And Samuel, the prophet at the time, said to him, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." Saul thought that he could offer a sacrifice and God would be happy. But what God really wanted was him to be obedient to his direct command. Why? Because when you're obedient to God's word, you're obedient on God's terms. And so perhaps one of the challenges for us, we start a new year, 2017, will we resolve to be people who are obedient to the word of God? Is Joseph a model of the Christian life that we want to kind of build our next year on of discipleship? Of course, what precipitates the need for Joseph to be obedient and the command of the angels is in part the evil of Herod. And so we switch from one extreme of kind of the Christian virtue to the extreme of the ultimate example of evil. When Herod, we're told, realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. Matthew's Greek probably would have said furiously furious. Herod was known for his anger. And there's many accounts of horrendous things that he did. And in some ways, what we read here, Matthew just kind of lines up with what other sources tell us about Herod more generally. He offers the extreme order, kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. You know, we'd like to think that life is comfortable. What we love about the Christmas nativity scene is it's a moment of peace, a respite, a chance when we get to just pause and reflect on a quiet night with a baby in a manger. But the events of verse 16 and 18 remind us that the story isn't that simple. Life isn't that simple. And the imagery that Jeremiah the prophet, which is quoted by Matthew, draws out the real horror. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. He's referring to a moment in Israelite history, but Matthew's using it here to describe the horror of what is experienced under Herod's rule. And again, it's just, again, worth reflecting. Here we are at the start of Jesus' gospel, the start of Jesus' ministry. He's been alive for maybe a couple of years when we read this. And already there is opposition to Jesus. Already there's opposition. He doesn't need to go into the temple courts and teach. He elicits opposition and hatred. Jesus said as much later in his ministry to his disciples, said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Well, I mean, as I said, we often like to think of Christmas in terms of the beautiful nativity scene. Here's a picture on the screen. This is a guy called Nicolas Poussin. It's one of your kind of stereotypical nativity paintings. There is the child. There are people coming. They've got rid of the manger. They're now at some kind of decrepit building. But nonetheless, people come in adoration. But Poussin depicts what takes place in verses 13 to 23 in another painting called The Massacre of the Innocents. And the contrast is striking, isn't it? There's violence. There is evil. There is the innocent child under the foot of the soldier. There is the mother weeping for her children. There's a mother in the background you see as well. And when you put the two images together, then you come to see what Christmas really is. You start to see the complexity of the world into which Jesus Christ was born. And you come to see that he is not immune to that. And for us, that's important. We cannot idealize life, although we try. The last week between Christmas and New Year's is, I guess, traditionally Australian culture, at least, a time of rest and recreation, family and joyfulness. Most people are off work. People are away from home. They enjoy time eating and meeting with their loved ones. And that, I mean, all those things are good. But in those moments, we can be lulled into thinking that that's actually our right, that that's what we should expect of life. Although it's worth reflecting, in the same week, 14 people died in the water, 20 people died on the road. This is the world we live in. And Herod's moment of madness in chapter 2 reminds us that the Bible is engaging with that world, and it is into that world that Jesus Christ came. By the time the chapter closes, Joseph, the child, and Mary have settled in the unassuming town of Nazareth. And here are people, it would seem, who have experienced what we experience, the vagaries of life, the highs and the lows, with hardship and happiness, with suffering and joy, although, of course, in extremes. But they've experienced, nonetheless, what we experience in some way. And to an extent, chapter 2 is faithful to the reality of life, a world with ups and downs. But there is something more going on in this story. It's not just describing the world that Jesus came into. There is a larger story at play. It's weaved into the passage. It's perhaps implicit at some points, but it's there. And at the centre of this story is the child. He doesn't say anything, you'll notice, but he's the focus. He's the focus of all these events. Through the implicit links between what takes place here and Israel's history, we start to see that the child in some way mirrors or is what all Israel's history is pointed to in the first place. I mean, the horrendous murder of the children will remind those people who know the Old Testament reasonably well of the events that took place in Exodus in Moses' time, when Pharaoh issues a similar decree. And his journey with his parents to and from Egypt would remind Israelites of Israel's own journey to and from Egypt. And their time in exile would remind them of Israel's own time in exile. And then the prophetic remarks that Matthew weaves in, quotes prophets here and there, almost to say that all those things were actually pointing to this child. He's actually the centre of all things. This child is the centre of human history, the centre of God's people. And we see in this chapter, you know, there are good people and there are bad people. There are noble people and there are evil people. But through it all runs Jesus Christ. And God is ultimately concerned with the mission and ministry of this child. He's setting up the mission and ministry of this child. Now, this is not because God is in some way a narrow-minded father, like an obsessed 21st century father about their child. God is committed to Jesus in part because he understands that Jesus is an answer to the world that he's coming into. The gospel is the ultimate answer to a world filled with Herods and Assads and Dutertes. And God doesn't prioritise Jesus because he's heartless and unconcerned, but because he actually has a heart for the very world that Jesus is coming into. We're about to celebrate Holy Communion, which reminds us of the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And we're reminded, of course, when we think of Jesus in that context, that God is preserving his son not for a life of comfort, but for a life of sacrifice. And we remember that no matter how noble or obedient the Josephs are in our life, something more is needed. I mean, think of Joseph. He's noble, he's obedient, but he himself can't change the world with which he lives in. God must come. Just as he comes to Joseph to protect him, God must come to save his own world. And so I guess, you know, we finish tonight, we reflect on this word, we're reminded that the center of all things is God's gospel, his good news of Jesus Christ. That's the thing he's committed to. That's the priority. And if it's his priority, it's our priority this year too. Highs and lows, however you might categorize 2017, next year this time, will you say that Jesus Christ was the center of it? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have given us, for all the moments of joy and happiness and rejoicing. And we bring to you all those moments of hardship this past year. Heavenly Father, this world is complex and difficult at times, but we are thankful that you have remained committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you see in him the answer to this world and all its brokenness. We pray that you'd help us to set him at the center of our lives tonight, but going forward, so that perhaps at this time next year, we might reflect and say that in some way Jesus has been more central to us than ever before. We pray this in his name. Amen.